Okay, Hebrews chapter 12 is where we're going to be this morning, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Run with endurance is the title of the message. I don't know if it's going to come as a huge shock to you, but I'm not exactly what you would call much of a runner. I wish that wasn't such an obvious joke, but long distance running. I mean, maybe as a kid you wanted to know who the fastest in a sprint was, but long distance running has always seemed like a little bit of torture to me, and I know some of you are really into it, and you know, God bless you. God bless you. I'm glad that you have that unusual obsession, but a few things that I know about long-distance runners, perhaps especially those who would do it competitively, because it's one thing to say, well, I want to participate in a 5K, a half marathon, a marathon. I want to finish it, and that's a big goal. That would be more than I've ever done, so more power to you. But something else entirely when you would say, well, no, I'm not just going to participate. I don't want to just finish a marathon. I'm going to win the whole thing. I'm going to train. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to run in such a way. My goal is to win this race. Somebody who is operating that way, this is a disciplined person. This is somebody who has a very strict regiment that they follow. This is somebody who is training and preparing, and their diet and their exercise and their time in the gym and the time they spend running. And of course, they have all of the best gear, and they probably have some brand of shoes that they're all about that they'll explain to you why it's superior. And oh, they model your foot and it's really great. And they have everything that you need to be set up for success. And they don't show up to a race wearing a sweatsuit and all the extra clothes. No, it's spandex, and it's aerodynamic, and it's, you know, going to cut against wind, and all of the little advantages that somebody could have to try to be competitive in that race. And it's in that regard that the Christian life is compared to a race, and it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And in the Christian life, not only are we called to run this race, but we are called to run it competitively. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that everyone who runs in a race, they all run, but only one obtains the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And so not only do we have a life of faith that we're supposed to be living for the Lord, this race that we're running, that we're supposed to be running in such a way that we would obtain the prize. Now, of course, it's not a perishable crown. The real prize is Jesus. He's the focus. He's the goal. But we're running our race in such a way that we're bringing glory and honor to His name. And maybe that sounds a little too high of and lofty of a goal. Maybe we hear that and we say, you know what? Actually, I'm okay with the participation trophy. I'm okay with just kind of being out there, but it's not taking into account this great God that we serve, because we have a cloud of witnesses. We've been in chapter 11 for several weeks, and we've been looking at all of these men and women of the Old Testament. We have this cloud of witnesses, and their lives teach us that you don't have to be perfect. There can be some doubt, there can be some fear, there can be some mistakes along the way. You don't have to be perfect. It's this great God that we're putting our faith and our trust in. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. If He has begun a good work, He's going to be faithful to complete it. And He's going to supply the power and the strength that we need to run this race with endurance, no matter how difficult it might be. No matter what challenges we have to overcome, no matter what weights that we need to lay down, what sin we need to break away from, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, He can supply the strength and the power, the stamina that we need for the Christian life that's in front of us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'm just going to read these first two verses. We're going to dissect verses 1 and 2 a little bit more, and then we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And here the writer of Hebrews almost seems to be imagining the Greek athletic games and the cloud of witnesses, those men and women from chapter 11 that he just referred to. It's like they're the crowd in the stadium cheering on those who are running. As we run this race that God has set before us, there's this crowd of believers cheering us on. Now, one of the things we have to keep in mind is this is an analogy. It's kind of like the Bible saying, it's sort of like this. I don't know that we want to draw some major conclusion and doctrine from this idea that believers who've gone on ahead of us, who are now in heaven, that they're in heaven just sort of watching us. Quite frankly, that doesn't sound like heaven to me. You know, I wonder what James is up to. You know, that doesn't sound too great. If you can still watch the Chargers lose in heaven, is it really heaven? I don't like that idea. I think in heaven, the focus is Jesus. If you're in the presence of the Lord, you're not thinking so much about what's happening here on earth. You're worshiping him. And I think we have a hard time even understanding what is time going to be like in heaven. What does 100 years on earth seem like when you're face to face with Jesus in heaven? And so I don't think that they have nothing better to do. They're just looking down at us and watching us, but cheering us on in the sense that their lives, they serve as a testimony that God is going to be faithful to his word, that you don't have to be perfect, that even if you make mistakes, even if you fall down in this race that we're in, that God can bring you back up to your feet and he can give you the power, he can give you the strength that you need to continue on. So don't give up. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't say, well, I'm the one Christian. I can't run this race with endurance. It's too much for me. No, we have a cloud of witnesses that would cheer us on and would say, no, God can supply the strength that's necessary for you to be successful in the Christian life. Just keep your faith and trust in him. We have this cloud of witnesses that would cheer us on. And so seeing as we're surrounded by this great cloud, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Interesting that he makes this difference between weights in your life and sin in your life. Now, it's true, every sin is a weight. It's going to slow you down. But it's not necessarily true that every weight is a sin. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Christian life, the question shouldn't just necessarily be, is this technically a sin? Am I breaking any rules? Oh no, then I guess it's okay for me to do that. There could be things in your life that are weighing you down, slowing you down, not necessarily blatantly sinful, but is it helping you in your relationship with the Lord? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so a question you always have to ask yourself as it would relate to anything. Lord, is this helping me in my relationship with you? Or could this be a weight? Is this something that's slowing me down in my walk, in my relationship, in the race that is set before me? Now, you have to be careful there, because it would be really easy to sort of slide into this place of legalism and guilt and shame where you turn every little thing into a weight,
if it's not somehow directly related to the Bible, to church and worship of the Lord, well, I don't know, is this a weight? Are you telling me I can never watch football? That's just a weight in my life. Or are you telling me I can just never relax and have fun? That's just a weight in my life. That's not what I'm telling you at all. And of course, through all of these things, it's about a relationship with Jesus. It's about keeping your eyes on Him. And so what is He telling you to do? What is He leading you in? And so you don't have to go to this place of legalism. And certainly there is a time, there is a place to relax and enjoy yourself and all of the wonderful things that God brings into your life. But at the same time, you don't want to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because God loves you and He cares about you. And He knows if there is some activity, if there is some hobby, if there is some way that you're spending your time, if there are things that you're allowing in, if there's things that you're listening to and you're observing and you're taking in this content, if He knows that it's a weight in your life, that it's not helping, it's actually hurting, it's slowing you down, He is going to be faithful to point that out to you. He's going to be faithful to say, no, you need to just let go, and then you'll see. You might not notice the weight that you're carrying until you let go of it, and you realize, oh, I'm a little lighter. Oh, this is a little bit easier. Oh, it turns out the Lord was right. Sometimes we get into these arguments with God, where we explain to Him, well, now technically it's not a sin. And show me the verse, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's like, I wrote the Bible, I know the verses. You know, but well, now in the Greek and in the Hebrew, and now technically this is okay. And we try to justify some of these things. Sometimes the question isn't, well, is it technically a sin? The question is it slowing me down? Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be for a runner? He calls the judge the night before a big race, and he's trying to argue that he should be able to carry extra weight. What's the rule against me wearing a weighted vest? You know, what's the rule against me showing up in a full sweatsuit? I should be able to dress however I want. And he can argue that point, and eventually the judge would say, well, yeah, you're right. There's no rule against it. You're just going to be slower as a result of those things. Why would you do that? And sometimes that's where we find ourselves in our relationship with the Lord. We want to argue our point and say, well, technically I should be allowed, but we're just going to be slowed down by it. It's just a weight that we're carrying. And so we have to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. And is this a weight in my life? And if so, Jesus, I want to prioritize a relationship with You. And so would You help me to let go of that? I don't want to be slowed down in my relationship with You. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Some things are a little more black and white. Some things we don't have to spend a whole lot of time debating. Oh, I suppose it's possible this sin is slowing me down. Oh, absolutely it is. You don't got to go round and round with that one. Just call it what it is. You're not doing yourself any favors when you sugarcoat it, when you try to explain, oh, you don't understand. Here's why it's okay. Here's why this is different. Just call it what it is. Just agree with God, because that's what it is to confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the cross. If we confess, that word confess, it means to agree. It means to say the same thing. Agree with God. Say the same thing. It's sin. It's wrong. It's evil. Lord, I know that You died for that sin. I know that the punishment that You took, that's the punishment that should have fallen upon me. Thank You for dying in my place. And I know I need to lay this down at the foot of the cross. Would You forgive me? And would You give me the power and the strength that I need to continue to walk with You, to be set free from the sin? So let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now, it's interesting because that phrase, so easily ensnares us, it's difficult to translate into English exactly. It could be saying the sin that is so avoidable. It's avoidable, but for whatever reason, you're not avoiding it. You continue to put yourself in a place of temptation. You continue to put yourself in a place where you're going to be vulnerable to it. For whatever reason, pride, you think you've overcome, you think you're stronger than you really are, you're not listening to the warnings of Scripture or the Holy Spirit or the people around you. It's avoidable, but for whatever reason, you're not avoiding it. The sin that's avoidable, the sin that is acceptable or admirable is another way you could look at that phrase. And there does certainly seem to be degrees of sin that we place in our society, in our culture, sometimes even within the church, where, you know, some things we would agree, oh, this is really bad. You know, other areas, well, that's not such that big of a deal, and maybe this is okay, and we start to make these exceptions. The sin that is acceptable, the sin that is admirable in our society, sometimes we lower the standards. The sin that so easily ensnares you could be exactly how we translated it there in the New King James. It traps you. You just can't break free from it. And you know that it has this power. You know that it'll keep you in bondage. And yet you seem to be wrestling with it time and time again. The sin that is so dangerous is another way you could translate it. It's leading you down the wrong road and it's going to end bad. So how should you translate it? In terms of application, I think you can translate it all of those ways. All of those things are true as it would relate to sin. And so, Lord, would you give me the power and strength that I need to lay that down? If it's avoidable, help me to avoid it. Help me to not put myself in that place where I know I'm going to give in to temptation. If I'm making some allowance for it, if I've somehow accepted, I've made room for this in my life, would you forgive me? Lord, I know that this is leading to a trap, to a snare. I know that it's dangerous and it's going to end in destruction. And so would you help me to turn? Would you help me to repent? Would you forgive me? And so we're laying aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us. And sometimes people have speculated, is there a specific sin that's being referred to there? The sin. Well, if we were considering the book of Hebrews as a whole, maybe the sin would be the sin of unbelief. Maybe it would be for that Jewish audience, believers in Jesus, the sin of going backwards, going back under the law. I suppose that's a possibility. But the reality is, I think the sin that so easily ensnares you, the sin that just seems to creep its way back into your life, probably different for each person, and you probably know exactly what it is. Don't make excuses. Don't sugarcoat it. Agree with God. Just call it what it is. We have a place we can go, and it's the cross. We don't have to carry that guilt and that shame. We can just go to the cross, agree with God, and be set free and be forgiven and be delivered from it. So laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, looking, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, because the only way we're going to run with endurance is by doing those things, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now in verse 2 where it says looking, that word could actually, there could be different Greek words that would be used there. And it's one of the great things about the New Testament, and it's written in Koine Greek. It's such a specific language because there is a word that could be used there that would just simply mean look to Jesus. But the word that's used there actually implies two things, and that is, first of all, that you would take your eyes off of one thing and then put them on to something else. That's what the word itself means. So, looking unto Jesus, what the Bible is saying is, take your eyes off of whatever they're currently on and put them onto Jesus. And that's insightful because as Christians, don't we have a tendency of taking our eyes off of Jesus? Don't we have a tendency of we stop prioritizing Him? He's no longer the focus We might be going through all of the same motions, but are we really looking unto Jesus? Our eyes start to wander. We start to look at other things. Maybe we go back to some things that are in the world. Maybe we look back to some idol that we broke away from years ago. Some old way of thinking. Some wells of the world that we know run dry, that we know were poisoned. And yet, enough time goes by and we find ourselves caught up in that same pursuit of power, money, pleasure, you know, whatever it is. And we have to take our eyes off of those things and back onto Jesus. Or there could be times where what we're looking to isn't things in the world. Maybe what we're looking to is things within the church, things within Christianity. Sometimes on the surface, everything could be going well. Isn't that where the church of Ephesus was in Revelation 2 as Jesus is writing those seven letters to the seven churches? To the church of Ephesus, this was a church that was sound in its doctrine and its teaching. They were busy. They were doing a lot of great things. But Jesus said, "But I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've taken your eyes off of me. Your relationship, this is mechanical. You're going through the motions. You've forgotten that I'm supposed to be in the center of all of this. He's the one that we're supposed to be looking to." And so there's this word that's given to us that take your eyes off of whatever has consumed your attention, whatever has become a priority. Put them back on to Jesus, because He's the author. He's the finisher of your faith. He's the originator. It all started with Him. And He is the one who is going to perfect. He is the one who is going to complete. If He's begun a good work in you, He's going to be faithful to complete it. And so we keep our eyes, we keep our attention, we keep our focus on Him. If somebody is competing in a race, if somebody has any great goal in their life, they're locked in. There's a prize. There's a motivation. There's a reason that they're doing what they're doing, that they stay focused on. And our focus, our goal, our prize is Jesus. It's simply to know Him and be in a relationship with Him. So looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. The joy that was set before Him. Now, you could look at that and say, the joy that was set before Jesus, before He was born into our world, before He died on the cross and rose again, this joy that was set before Him, that it would just speak of the glory of who He is and who He has always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of who Jesus is, the joy that was set before Him. How did He endure the cross? How did He come down into our world and live this holy, perfect life? Just the glory of who He is and who He's always been. But you could also look at that phrase, for the joy that was set before Him, and realize it could be speaking of something that would be accomplished in the cross. Something that was still ahead of Him. How did He endure the cross? For the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy that was set before Him that would come after the cross would be you and me. It'd be salvation. It'd be His church. It'd be the bride. It would be those who would respond to Him by faith, that He was able to endure the cross for the joy of knowing that you would be saved, that you would be forgiven, that you would have a relationship with Him. And that joy, that desire that He has to know you and love you and be with you, it was so strong He was able to endure the cross because of that joy that was set before Him. Though we're told He despised the shame of it. It's interesting because whenever I think of the cross, whenever I think of the suffering that Jesus endured, the beating, the scourging, being nailed to a cross and slowly dying. I think of the pain physically and what he had to endure. But here it says, despising the shame of it. The shame of the cross, the shame of the betrayal and the mocking as the sin of the world would be placed upon him. He's holy, he's righteous, he's pure, and yet he's treated as if he's this vile sinner. And the shame of it was so intense, he despised the shame, and yet the joy that was set before him was so great that he was willing to endure it. He was willing to endure it for you and for me. He was willing to go through all of that, even though he despised the shame. It's interesting because Jesus was willing to endure all of that shame, all of that ridicule, all of that persecution and mocking to save us, to identify with you. It's tragic that sometimes as believers, we won't want to experience even a little bit of shame for his name. That sometimes we would rather just not stand out. We would rather kind of blend into the crowd. We don't want to be singled out as a follower of Jesus, and we can be a little embarrassed. We can be a little afraid. We don't want to suffer any shame. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're a follower of Jesus, because what that might mean in our lives and the repercussions that we might experience. It's crazy, too, when you think about it, because of all of the things that people seem to be unashamed of, I think it's one of the problems in our world today. There's no embarrassment. There's no shame. Probably a little bit of embarrassment would go a long way. Maybe act right a little bit. But of all of the things that people will be identified with and they don't care. I don't know if we have any Raiders fans here in our midst. Will you identify yourselves? Yeah. Okay. Maybe. Oh, I know there's one. I was going to say, we're all born again here, but, you know, that of course, that's a joke. Typically, though, you know, people, they'll say, that's right. And they know, well, by the way, that's why I pick on the Raiders fans. They know how they're viewed. You know, it's like my wife, she wants me to go to an Eagles game in Philadelphia. Those people are crazy, you know. They know, and they know it. They know that's how they're viewed, and they're proud. And hey, I don't care. I don't care if I'm in a room full of people that don't agree with me. You know, this is my team, or this is what I support. All of the things that we'll stand up and not be ashamed of. How tragic it is that we wouldn't be willing to stand up and say, I'm a Christian. I follow after Jesus. And if that is going to bring repercussions, if that has consequences, if I'm going to suffer shame, that I would see it as a badge of honor. Lord, you were willing to endure that shame for me. When it says that he despised the shame, it means that he didn't value the shame greater than the joy. There was incredible shame, but his joy of saving us and knowing us was that much more. And so, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to have that same heart. I want to not be embarrassed. I want to not be ashamed of the gospel and in my relationship with you. And so we look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was victorious. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. And there's life in his name. Now, the second section here, it's a little bit longer, but it all kind of flows together and it ties into what we've been talking about. Starting here in verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Now, this might be the part of the Bible study that we don't like as much. We typically like to think of the big picture. We like the analogy of running a race. We like to speak in really kind of general terms of, hey, I just need to lay aside every weight. I just need to stay focused on Jesus, and I need to run this race as people are cheering me on. We're kind of okay with all of those things. We don't necessarily like talking about the grind, the day in, the day out. What does that training regiment look like? It's like any goal. It's like anything that we have in our life, something, you know, for our physical body, something for our family, something spiritually, something in business or career. We like talking about the big picture. We like to think of the end result. We don't always like thinking about, well, what's the day in, day out process going to be? What difficulty, what suffering might I have to experience in order to arrive at this desired goal? Those are the things that we don't always like considering. That regimen. There at the end of verse 11, it speaks of those who have been trained by these things. That word trained in verse 11, it's where we get our word gym. It speaks of rigorous exercise. What is the rigorous exercise? What is the daily regimen? What are those things that we can be doing that's going to produce this kind of life that can run the race with endurance? Well, part of that, one of those ways, is that we would go through trials, that we would experience some suffering, that there would be some persecution, that there would be some shame that we suffer for His name. Part of that is correction and discipline that would come from the Lord. That God is working in our life. He's working through all of those things to correct us, to discipline us, to lead us to a place where we could run this race with endurance. He says you need to consider Him in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, we should pay attention to what the Bible is saying here in verse 3, because it's quite plain. The Bible is telling us, if you don't consider Jesus, if you take your eyes off Him, He's not the focus, He's not the priority, you are going to become weary and discouraged in your souls. You're not considering Him, you take your eyes off Jesus. So many things in the Christian life will start to seem unreasonable. They'll start to seem way too extreme. Wait a minute, I have to die to myself? You're telling me that I need to love and forgive my enemies and people who hurt me, people who are cruel to me? You're telling me that it's not enough that I go through some trial, but I need to find joy in it? I need to find peace in it? I need to be able to say, oh, I'm probably going to learn a valuable lesson through this horrible trial. You know, that starts to sound unreasonable. That starts to sound extreme until you consider Jesus. Until you consider the cross. Until you consider a God that loved you so much that He gave His one and only perfect Son to die in your place. That we're following after a God who loves us and cares about us and laid down His life for us, because as we consider Jesus, the glory of who He is and the joy that was set before Him, both of those things should be an encouragement to us. Both of those things should help motivate us in our walk, in our relationship with Him. Both the glory of who He is and who He's always been,
that he's God in human flesh, that he can supply the power and the strength that we need, but also for the joy that was set before him, that he was willing to endure those things, that Jesus was able to say, it'll be worth it. All of this pain, all of this sacrifice, all of this shame, all of this suffering, Jesus was able to say, it'll be worth it because in the end, my bride, my church, these people that I love are going to be forgiven and are going to be in a relationship with me. That should motivate us. That should encourage us. Because as we face difficulty, as we face trial, as we go through some of these harder times, that we can also have that perspective of it's all going to be worth it in the end. That no one is going to be in heaven standing face to face with Jesus and say, you know, my one regret is I was just too devoted to you, Lord. My one regret is I just served you a little too much and I should have been a little more busy with the things of the world. No one's going to have that perspective. Face to face with Jesus, this realization is going to hit us that every sacrifice, anything that we had to go through that was difficult, that he will acknowledge, not trying to just sweep it all under the rug. God knows what you're going through. God knows your pain, and he's going to wipe those tears, and he's going to acknowledge those things. But we are going to have this recognition when we're in his presence that our suffering that we had up until that point, it can't even be compared with this glory that's being revealed to us. And it will all be worth it in the end. And so we have to consider him. We have to look to him. We have to remember that he was willing to resist to bloodshed, that he laid down his life. He says in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. You have forgotten so many of the problems in the Christian life, it comes back to those three words. You have forgotten. You have forgotten the lessons that you've already learned. You have forgotten where that idolatry is going to lead. You have forgotten the truth of God's word and the power of his resurrection. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is given to you as sons. And then he quotes from Proverbs 3:11-12, when he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, that's interesting because when we think about the correction and the discipline of the Lord, the chastisement of God, we usually think of that in terms of some blatant, obvious sin and rebellion. If a believer falls into that, they're going to experience the correction and the discipline of the Lord. And of course, that's true. God loves us enough. Oftentimes, the sin itself brings correction, brings discipline. But it's true that God will go to some pretty extraordinary lengths to get our attention. And if there's somebody who is just headed in the wrong direction and they're walking towards rebellion and sin, that God could allow some things into their life to bring correction and discipline. But it doesn't necessarily have to be some blatant, obvious sin. What is being corrected could just be an attitude of the heart, a way of thinking. There could just be things that God knows that we're dealing with, because especially as we go through trials, especially if we're experiencing any kind of shame, any kind of persecution, or somebody has wronged us in some way, we want to be angry about it. We want to be able to blame somebody. It's her fault. It's his fault. Did you hear what he said? Did you see what they did? We want to be able to blame somebody. We want to be angry about it. It's a tough pill to swallow, to realize, you know what? Is God sovereign? Is he in control? Has he allowed this into my life? And if what is being brought to the surface is sin and complaining and pride and doubt and anger and bitterness,
well, maybe there's some things in my life that God knew that this was going to bring to the surface that he wants to correct, that he wants to deal with. Now, it doesn't mean that that just excuses somebody's horrible behavior. If they've done some things to wrong you, well, God's going to deal with them. But it just means that God's in control, that he's sovereign, that anything that you're experiencing is something that he's allowed you to experience, and he will use it in your life to bring correction, to adjust your heart, your mind, your way of thinking to be in line, to be in agreement with him. And as we do that, as we allow that process to take place, because you're going to go through trials, you're going to go through hard times, there's going to be pain and suffering, the only question is, are you going to submit, are you going to surrender to the Holy Spirit who's bringing some things to the surface of your life, perhaps that need to be corrected, and to realize that God is doing that because he loves you, because he cares about you. Just like a father who delights in his son, just like a parent who loves their children, they're willing to correct and discipline. Now, I had to become a parent to realize that fully. I remember being a child not buying into that, you know, like, I don't think this is the case. You have been sent here to suck all of the fun out of my life. And, you know, what is your problem? And just let me live. And, you know, you've got this obsession with just being angry and upset with me. You become an adult, you become a parent, and the light bulb that goes off in your brain where you realize, oh, this is why you bring correction. This is why you discipline. It's because you love them. It's because you care about them. It would be so much easier to just write them off and let kids raise themselves, you know? Oh, you're a train wreck? Oh, you melt down? Oh, you lash out and violence and anger and bitterness? Oh, somebody else's problem, not my problem. So much easier to deal with it that way. And of course, sadly, sometimes that's what bad parenting looks like, is kids just sort of raising themselves. But a good parent, a loving parent, is somebody who says, no, I have to correct those things because I love them and I want God's best for them. I want them to experience the fullness of everything that God has made available to them. And so because I love them and care about them, I'm willing to do that. And we can come to that place as parents, even though we're not perfect, even though we're sinful. He said, your earthly father, you know, he disciplined you for a few days as seemed best to him. He's just doing his best, but he has his own limitations. God, our loving heavenly father, who knows exactly what we need to hear. He knows exactly how we need to be corrected. He loves us. He cares about us. We shouldn't resist that. We shouldn't fight that. We should allow him to do that work in our life and to have that reverence, to have that fear. He says, you know, you respected your earthly father. You listened to him and what he had to say. How much more than your heavenly father? Obey him, reverence him, and live. I had that realization as a kid. I want to respect my father because I want to live. You know, that just seemed like a pretty simple understanding. How much more then our heavenly father? I want to respect him and live, not just physically, but spiritually. Eternal life is knowing him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. It's a relationship with him. It's knowing him. God, I know that you care about me. I want to give you the honor. I want to give you the reverence and the respect that's due to your name. He says, chastening, it never seems to be joyful in the present. When you're going through it, when you're in the middle of a trial, when you're really going through the fire, it's never joyful in the present. And God knows our pain, and God knows our limitations and our weaknesses, and it's not to say that he's cold and distant. Oh, you're going through a hard time. Well, you know, I'm going to use it. Don't worry about it. No, he's close to us. He cares. He's compassionate. He says it's never joyful in the present, but afterwards, it's going to yield this peaceable fruit of righteousness. But this is something that God is going to do, that we would be partakers of his holiness, that he's going to produce these good things in our life as we learn to just hold on to Him, as we learn to just trust in Him. Physical exercise, Paul told Timothy, it profits a little, but what you should really be doing is exercising yourself toward godliness. How do you do that? Is when you want to resist Him the most, Lord, I'm going to be obedient. When my flesh is completely rebelling against what God is telling me to do in His Word, Lord, Your Word comes first. When my eyes start to wander and I start to look at some of the things of this world, or I start to take my eyes off Jesus in any way, Lord, I know that my eyes need to be on You. Even now, even in the middle of this storm, even when my flesh would like to react differently, Jesus, I know that I need to keep my attention, my focus on You. And so, is there a weight that I need to let go of? Is there something in my life that's slowing me down spiritually? Lord, I don't want to fall into legalism. I don't want to just be guilty and ashamed all of the time. And I know there's things for me to enjoy, but are there weights in my life that I just need to let go of? Are there things that I've allowed in that are just slowing me down and not helping me? Lord, would You show me that? Is there sin that I need to repent from? Lord, help me to see that for what it is. Help me to not beat around the bush or sugarcoat that, just to agree with You. It's wrong. It's evil. It's avoidable, but maybe I'm not avoiding it. It's acceptable by some, but I know it's not acceptable to You. It's a trap. It's dangerous. Help me to lay it down at the foot of the cross, because I want to run this race with endurance. And I know the only way for that to happen is to keep my eyes fixed on You, the author, the finisher of my faith. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before You, and we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You that You love us, and God, I know You love each person here. Lord, I know for each person here that You were willing to endure the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before You, that they would have an opportunity to respond to You by faith. And so, Lord, I just pray, if there's anybody here this morning and they need to receive what You've done for them, they need to receive that free gift of eternal life, Lord, I pray today would be the day. You love them. You've provided everything that they need. You are willing to endure such hostility, such shame and pain, that You suffered and died in their place so that they could be forgiven. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they call upon Your name, that they turn from the direction that they're going in, that they follow after You. Lord, for those of us, we've made that decision. We know You. We love You. Well, help us, Lord. Help us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Help us to look to You, Jesus, to take our eyes off of whatever's consuming our thought and our attention, and help us to focus on You. You're the author. You're the finisher of our faith. Lord, I pray for anybody going through a trial, anybody going through a difficult season. And it's always hard. There's a lot of pain in the moment, but Lord, I pray that You would provide the power and the strength that's necessary to see them through. Though sorrow would last for the night, Lord, would Your joy come in the morning and renew their strength. And Lord, we know that we'll never regret putting our faith, putting our trust completely in You. So I just pray that You'd minister to each one here, meet them right where they're at. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we all stand together?